We've been going through Paul's epistle to the Romans, his letter that he wrote to the church in Rome. And we are getting near to the end of it. But he still has some great things to tell us, even as he is summing up his ministry. But before we approach the Lord who gave Paul these words to give to us, let's seek his face. Let's ask for his blessing. Let's pray that he would open our hearts to receive all that we have. He has to tell us. Great and gracious God, I pray now, Lord, that you would be here with us this morning and that you would give us clarity as we read these words and that you would help me to divide them. Remind me, O Lord, that I cannot hope to open up your word and apply it to your people unless I have your spirit dwelling within me. Unless I have that inward illumination, how will I ever shed light upon your word? O Lord, I pray that you would not let me go astray to the left or to the right. I pray you would not let me tell these people anything that is not strictly true. But, O Lord, help me instead to bring an edifying word from your infallible word. I pray also, O Lord, that you would give us attentive hearts, attentive minds, and open ears. We know, O Lord, that the greatest of messages will not penetrate a heart that is still stony and unmoved. We know only your spirit can do that. And we pray, O Lord, that you would move hearts this day, that you would change them forever. Open them to your gospel, and let us live according to these precepts, these glorious words that you have given to us. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Romans chapter 15, verses 14 through 33. This is the word of the Lord. Now, I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written more boldly to you on some points as reminding you because of the grace given to me by God, that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, I have reason to glory in Christ Jesus in the things which pertain to God. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me in word and deed to make the Gentiles obedient, in mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about to Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. And so I have made it my aim to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another man's foundation, but as it is written, to whom he was not announced, they shall see, and to those who have not heard, shall understand. For this reason, I also have been much hindered from coming to you, but now no longer having a place in these parts and having a great desire these many years to come to you. Whenever I journey to Spain, I shall come to you. For I hope to see you on my journey, and to be helped on my way there by you, if first I may enjoy your company for a while. But now I am going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints. For it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. It pleased them indeed, and they are their debtors. For if the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister to them in material things. Therefore, when I have performed this and have sealed to them this fruit, I shall go by way of you to Spain. But I know that when I come to you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. Now I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from those in Judea who do not believe, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, that I may come to you with joy by the will of God and may be refreshed together with you. Now, the God of peace be with you all. Amen. Amen. The title of this sermon, And to the Ends of the Earth, is taken from the promise that Christ made to the apostles about 25 years before Paul was writing this particular letter to the church in Rome. His last words, you remember, before he ascended into heaven as he was standing with them, were, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." That's Acts 1, verse 8. Now, when Jesus was speaking to those words to the apostles, it seemed absolutely impossible that they could ever come true. As you remember, at that moment in time, the entire Christian community consisted of 11 apostles, some other followers, and some women. And they could all fit safely in one upper room. And lately, they had taken to staying in that room with the door locked for fear that they too would be arrested. But the one thing that they did remember to do constantly was to be in prayer. Prayer that the Lord would do exactly what he had promised to do. Now, if things seemed bad inside Jerusalem for the gospel, what a small witness there was there. We need to remember that outside of Jerusalem, in the nations, in the Gentile nations, the gospel was entirely unknown. There was synagogues, certainly in some of the Roman cities, and there were some God-fearers scattered throughout the cities of the empire. But for the most part, when Jesus spoke those words, the entire world was in darkness. Paganism ruled from pole to pole. But now what has happened? 25 years later, as Paul is penning this letter to the Roman church, precisely what Jesus had promised has taken place. The apostles have carried the gospel throughout the empire. Indeed, are still carrying the gospel throughout the empire. And there are growing churches now all over the place. Even, and this is the amazing thing, in the capital city of Rome itself. He finds a church, a living, vibrant church that he can send letters to. He hasn't yet visited them, but he hopes to do so. And how had that happened? Well, ultimately, it was through the amazing, the heart-changing, the world-turning upside-down working of God the Holy Spirit. But what was the agency he used? Because we know that the Holy Spirit had not simply moved to Rome and zapped individual people as they walked along. But rather, what had happened is that the Holy Spirit had used men, humble men with feet of clay, sometimes even women and little ones, as his agents to carry the gospel message. But we see particularly that the way that he had spread the gospel was via the ministry of excellent pastors, men like Paul the Apostle. And the wonderful thing is that this isn't just a closed book, an ancient story, a tale about something that happened long ago but doesn't ever happen anymore. Rather, what was going on then is going on today, brothers and sisters. And the church needs to continue the work that the apostles were engaged upon, carrying the gospel to the four corners of the earth as actively and as effectively as possible. And if we are going to do that, then what we need, what the church desperately needs, is not something new. What the church needs is something brand old, if I can call it that. We need something old and true. We desperately need the kind of ministers who the Lord used in turning the world upside down in the days of the apostles. The same kind of men who brought that gospel message are what is so needed today. Well, what does that kind of minister look like? What does a pastor who is like Paul and the apostles, what does he look like? These verses tell us, and they set before us six qualities, I believe, of an excellent pastor. And I want to go over those six qualities with you today. The first quality is this: he is bold to proclaim the truth. Now, Paul said to the Romans, "I have fully preached the gospel of Christ," in verse 19. And in Acts 20:16, as he was about to go back to Jerusalem and was stopping on the way, he told the Ephesian church, he said, "You guys all know," I'm paraphrasing here, I don't know what it was plural "you" here with me, it's "you guys." But he said, "You guys know how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you." He had diligently set before them the full counsel of God, both in the preaching of the word in the pulpit, and as he went from house to house doing pastoral visitations, he had opened up the word of the Lord and had exposited it and explained it to the people. And that was why Paul's ministry was so profitable. He had used the sword of the Spirit the way it was intended. Now, so many ministers, when they're handed this word, say, "Wow, this thing's sharp. You could cut somebody with them. I mean, it's sharp enough to get in the soul, to divide between bone and marrow. It's a sharp thing. I don't want to cut people. I don't want somebody to get hurt. So what I need to do is to blunt it till it's about as sharp as a butter knife. And then it'll be safe for us to use in the church. So what do? They take off all the sharp edges. There are so many things that they do not proclaim for fear that they will offend somebody. There are all of these issues that the church doesn't want to talk about. Hundreds of biblical doctrines that are held back for fear that they will either confuse or offend or bore people. Heaven forbid that people would be bored in the service of the Lord. Oh, we don't want to preach on some things. We don't want to preach on the sovereignty of God. That offends the natural man. We don't want to preach on election. We certainly don't want to be talking about all these abstract doctrines, tulip, 5 points of Calvinism kind of thing. Yeah. Instead, what we want to talk about is practical, encouraging things, not abstract doctrines like justification by faith alone, the perseverance of the saints, those things. You know, so we'll talk about how best to, raise chickens to the glory of God or something to that effect. But not Paul. He didn't even write a letter. Note this. He didn't even write a letter to a church that he had never visited without discussing those things in great detail. I mean, he doesn't write to the Romans. You remember, as we've been going through the epistle, he doesn't write to the Romans saying, "Hi, my name is Paul. I just wanted to encourage you with some uplifting, vacuous anecdotes and to tell you that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life." He doesn't write, "This is your best life now." He doesn't do that. Nope, with him, it's, "Hi, my name is Paul. Chapter 1, all the Gentiles are sinners, and their false religion just leads to unspeakable depravity. And, oh, by the way, chapter 2, all Jews are sinners too, and their self-righteous works and their ethnicity will never save them. Oh, you think you're better off than those two groups? Well, chapter 3, what then? Are we better than they? Not at all, for we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands, there is none who seeks after God." Wait a minute, who is this guy? Have we ever heard of him? Look at this letter. He starts off by pounding their self-righteousness. "You're all sinners. You're all enemies of God. You are all without hope except through Christ. Except by justification by faith alone." And that's why that doctrine is so vital. And that's why when we hold back those doctrines, we are actually holding back the saving truth of God. What a contrast then with modern day preaching. Paul starts with the law to convict all men of sin, and then he moves on to the gospel of free grace to show them the only way to be saved. He holds back nothing that is profitable. "This is too important, in essence," Paul says, "for me to waste any time. I need to get straight down to the heart of the matter if you are to be saved." But even then, he doesn't preach way up here. He doesn't preach big abstract theories and leave it at that. He goes on to make personal applications. A good pastor does that. He brings the gospel to the point where the rubber meets the road. Now, it's easy in one sense to say something offensive as long as it's very general and very vague. "People are sinners." Okay, says somebody hearing that. I'm willing to admit that. People are sinners. That's okay. It's very different, though, when you say, "You are a sinner." And you're pointing at somebody. In this case, everyone. And then you explain in detail the ways in which they are sinners. Now, in this gospel, he has done that. He hasn't been vague. He's been chastening two specific groups in the church. He's chastened the weak. He's chastened the strong. He's chastened the Jews. He's chastened the Gentile believers. And he's exposed all of their blemishes. How does he get away with doing that? Let me give you a brief anecdote. It's a silly story, but it'll expose the way that he was able to do it. Two men are talking, and one man says to the other, he says to him, "I hear you have a new preacher." And the fellow says, "Yep." And he says, well, tell me about him. Well, he says, he's kind of like the old preacher in some ways. He says, well, how's that? Well, you know how the old preacher was always telling us that we were sinners and we're going to hell. He says, yeah, well, this new guy, he tells us we're sinners and we're going to hell. And he says, so what's the difference? And he says, well, the first guy seemed pleased about it. This other guy seems awful sad. The idea is this. If you love someone, you can bring those things up. And that brings us to that second critical point of a good teacher, a good preacher, a good minister. It is this. He is sensitive in his teaching. Paul didn't merely browbeat them in the Lord. He didn't lord over them with his own authority, saying, I'm an apostle, you've got to listen to me. How dare you think that you know anything about God? Apostle, listen up, especially you. No, in that sense, he is like Peter, isn't he? In 1 Peter 5:1, Peter, who could have written and said, I, an apostle, commend you this day. He could have written with supposed papal authority and declared from the chair of Jesus Christ, this is the word of God to you from my mouth. Instead, how does he write? He says, the elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. He brought himself down to their level and spoke to them as a fellow elder, instructing them in the ways of Christ. And Paul, too, when he speaks, he spoke forcefully, he spoke truthfully, he spoke boldly, but he spoke sensitively as well. He loved them. He had never met these people, but he says, I long to see you. And as I said, as the saying goes, people don't really care how much you know until they know how much you care. And let's face it, you can tell a friend anything if they know that you love them. They may get prickly at first, but as they reflect that this person loves me and means good for me, therefore what they said was for my good. And so he says these things, and he says, I've told you these things, but they don't diminish my high regard for you. He even says things like, I am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. In fact, Paul in his teaching says, I know you know these things. And he frames all of his teaching, and these are just reminders of things I know you already know. And what Paul is doing there is he's using that great skill that Alexander Pope was to write about many centuries later. Men must be taught as if you taught them not, and things unknown proposed as things forgot. So remember, brothers and sisters, all I'm doing is reminding you of things you already know. You knew these things when you walked in, and I'm setting them before you. He even goes as far as to say, I've admonished you, but I know you're able also to admonish one another. I know that the primary counseling that goes on in your church is not going to be through me. It's going to be from you counseling and admonishing one another. He speaks to them in those terms that say, I know you're not a bunch of silly little children who need to be corrected by a parent. I know that you are the lambs of God, but that he has given you his spirit and that you are able to understand these things and teach them to others. Third, we see in here, in his words, also the true desire of a godly minister. And what is the true desire of a godly minister? That he would have the world's largest church, the best collection of Armani suits, that he would be on every station and channel in the satellite network, that people would be impressed with him, that he would have fame and wealth? No. A godly minister's desire is that through his ministering, people will grow in holiness and become more like Christ. The godly desire of a minister who knows the Lord and desires to serve him is that he would become transparent himself and that through him people would see the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul uses here an interesting illustration. In the Old Testament, the sacrifices that were offered to God had to be holy, and they had to be done in obedience to his commands. When that kind of sacrifice was made, and when it was burned on the altar, the smoke ascended into heaven, and then it was a pleasing aroma in the nostrils of God. Because, of course, it wasn't the animal that was sacrificed that God was really pleased with or concerned with. I mean, he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. What was it that God was concerned with? It was the way that the obedient sacrifice revealed something about the heart of the one who offered it. It showed a heart that was being transformed. It showed a heart that was becoming more like the heart of God. And God wants worshipers who are essentially men and women after his own heart, as David was, for instance. But for that to happen, what needs to happen? Well, they have to become holy. They have to become holy through the sanctifying message of the word. And it is Paul's desire as an apostle to the Gentiles that these Gentile believers, these Roman believers, would be sanctified and that they too would become a pleasing aroma to God, a reasonable sacrifice, an acceptable sacrifice, as he puts it in Romans chapter 12. And so that was his primary mission, that he would build the church up in holiness. What's the fourth quality? Well, it's this, and it's very difficult. It's very difficult for the natural man, impossible for him, and difficult indeed for a minister like Paul, who'd been given so many excellent gifts. And it is this: an excellent pastor is also humble. When he's writing about the things that he had done, what does he say? How does he say he'd accomplished all of these things? By his great learning, the time that he had spent at the feet of Gamaliel, his ability to memorize the Old Testament, he says, these things were done by me, but in Christ Jesus, and by the power of the Holy Spirit. You see that in verse 16. By the power of the Spirit of God, verse 19. He even says, it's not me who did the signs and wonders that I did that testified to the fact that I was an apostle. That is the Holy Spirit. Even the preaching of the gospel, that was the Lord's doing. It is not of me. It is all of him. It is his power and his mighty working that accomplishes these things. To illustrate this idea of what a humble pastor needs to remember, the story is often told of a prodigal young man who was once a drunkard and a gambler, who had literally been fished out of the gutter by an itinerating preacher in the Old West. And that man, through much patient teaching and preaching and working and praying with that young man, had eventually turned him around. Well, he hadn't done it himself. It was the power of God that had turned that young man around. And that young man had gone on eventually to become a pastor in the town in which he had once been drunkard and a gambler. And one day, the old preacher, in the course of his circuit riding, had come to town. And the young man, who had advanced much in station, he now had his own church, his own congregation, had invited him to come to the church and to sit near him as he preached. And the young man clearly wanted to impress this older man and went on at length about all the things he had accomplished since he had entered into the ministry, all the things that he had done that perhaps the older man did not know about. And after a while, the old preacher, tired of listening to his boasting about all of his accomplishments, got up and he put his hand on the shoulder of this young man and he said, "Young man, remember where you were when Christ found you." And that is what the humble preacher has to do day after day. I believe Paul never forgot where he was when Christ found him and appointed him to be his messenger to the Gentiles. Do you remember where Paul was? At that time, his name was Saul, and he was on his way to Damascus to persecute the church, to put the people in chains. He was no different from those persecutors that we find in Iran and Saudi Arabia and Afghanistan and throughout the world today who are persecuting our brothers and sisters in Christ. That was Paul. And he doesn't forget that. And he doesn't forget that even though he did signs and wonders and he accomplished more than any other apostle, his boasting is never in himself. His boasting is always in the Lord. He says, for instance, "But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." It's Galatians 6:14. So Paul knew that when he came into a new location and he preached the word, two different calls were actually going out. There was the general call that was spoken by the minister to repent and believe. That was issued to all. And it was heard by everyone who had two working ears who was within earshot. But the key to the gospel is that there is also, when that call goes out, a specific call issued by the Holy Spirit to the hearts of the elect to change them to bring them to faith. And it was that effective or effectual calling of this Spirit that had produced all the fruits of his ministry. He assigned them all to Christ. In speaking of the ministry of all of these godly ministers, in 1 Corinthians 3, Paul says this in verses 5 through 7. He says, "Who then is Paul? And who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one? I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he waters, but God who gives the increase." He knew what the farmer knows. He doesn't cause the seed to grow. That's the Lord's working. All he can do is plant and water and pray. If the seed is going to grow, if you are going to change, if you're going to be converted, kids, it's not going to be by me giving you amusing anecdotes or speaking the word rightly, not having my mouth full of marbles problem that I often do. It's going to be by the effectual calling of the Holy Spirit, changing your hearts, working faith in you. And fifth, an excellent pastor has to have that desire, though, to see hearts changed, to reach people for Christ. He has to have a heart to reach the lost. Now, Paul says, "I have preached from Jerusalem round to Illyricum." And what he meant was, I have preached from Jerusalem, which was in Palestine, all the way through Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey, all the way through Greece, all the way through Macedonia, and all the way up to where modern-day Albania is, where our dear brother in Christ, Bertie Kona, is ministering for the gospel, seeking to establish a church in Durrës, Albania. Paul had planted churches throughout those regions. And how had he done it? He had done it by going to those places in his own power. He had gone by sailing vessel. He had traveled by what my mother refers to as Shank's pony, which is your own legs. Sorry for the English expression there. And it's important to note that he starts where? Where did he start saying that the gospel had gone from? He starts in Jerusalem. He says the church had started in Jerusalem. The preaching of the gospel had started in Jerusalem. And although many would say, "Paul, you've done enough. You've planted the church in Asia Minor. You've planted the church in Greece. You've even taken the church all the way to the Balkans." Yet Paul's desire was always that he would go further, that he would not be working on other men's foundations. He wanted to be pouring the foundations himself. He wanted to be planting the church in places where it had never been. It was his desire to carry the gospel, therefore, to the very edges of the known world. So where does he want to go? He wants to go all the way to Spain. By ship in the Mediterranean, you couldn't get further than Spain. And that's where he says, "I want to take the gospel even to Spain. I want to take it to the edge of the civilized world. I want all men to come to the knowledge of Jesus Christ." And that's the pastor's heart. And what an ironic contrast, I sometimes reflect on this, with the prophet Jonah. Jonah had wanted to flee to Tarshish in order not to bring the gospel to the Gentiles of Nineveh. Now, Tarshish is in Spain, so he'd taken ship to get as far away from his call as possible. But Paul here, a godly Jew, had determined that he wanted to bring the gospel even to Tarshish to fulfill the commission that God had given him to preach the gospel to all men. Sixth, final point. A good minister doesn't say, "I can do all of these things by myself." A good minister encourages the church to love and good works and to join with him in this great endeavor of carrying the gospel, of sharing it with others. So it was his desire that they also, these Romans, like all the Gentile churches, would first contribute to the relief of the church in Jerusalem. He wants to stir them up to love and good works in that sense. He reminds them that they had been partakers in spiritual things. What is he saying? You have been blessed, eternally blessed, by the gospel that was ministered to you from Jerusalem by Jews. And therefore, can you not minister to your brothers and sisters in Jerusalem some of the material things that God has blessed you with? I mean, what's more important? What cost more? The ministry of the gospel would end up costing the apostles their lives and their freedom. So what then is a little gold sent off to a church to help the desperately poor? It's nothing by contrast. And that should be something that every good pastor is still asking. How can you use what God has given you to further the gospel, to relieve the needs of your brothers and sisters, to be actively used in bringing the kingdom to the four corners of the earth? Now, we have received so many blessings, have we not? Just like these Gentiles in Rome, so many blessings from the gospel. And the great question is, what are we going to do as a result? Are we going to be stingy with it? Or are we going to do all that we can to share it with others? Are we going to do what we can to join in the great process of sharing the gospel? How are you doing that? That's a question that I will ask. That's my application. What are you doing to assist the gospel? What are you doing to help pastors, to help the mission of the church? On our worship folder, we have all of these missionaries that we pray for. We say, remember the missionaries we help support. Bertie Kona in Albania, Jerry Knight in Uganda, and Matt Lemos ministering to Muslims in Belgium, the McGregors in Thailand, and our newest mission, Westminster Biblical Missions, to Pakistan. Now, brothers and sisters, we've selected all of those missions, with the exception of the McGregors, specifically because they were aimed at the Muslim world, which is, at this point, as you probably know, the least reached people group, major people group in the entire world, the most difficult place to carry the ministry of the gospel. But I can't look at the events that we've been seeing over the past days and say that there is a people group in the world that needs the gospel more than the Muslim world. What are you doing, brothers and sisters, to assist in the spread of that particular gospel? Are you praying for your missionaries? Are you assisting them? Have you encouraged your children, for instance, parents, to be supporting missionaries, sending them notes of encouragement, maybe saving up money instead of getting the inline roller skates, maybe sending off that money to a missionary so that they could use it to bring others to faith in the Lord? I mean, what's more important, that you get the newest version of Lego Star Wars for the Wii or the Xbox Kinect, or that you be used in the process of bringing somebody to a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and give them the gift of eternal life? I know the kids are saying, there's no comparison. Lego Star Wars, I mean, come on. Brothers and sisters, I hope that actually is not the declaration of your hearts, that it would be your desire to see people who are lost and dying coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's just one of the many ways that you can be used. When we think about how am I going to help the church, we always tend to think in terms of how I'm going to send money over water. Once money passes over water, it becomes sanctified. It's holy, and now it can do the work of the Lord. Think of ways that you can assist in the spread of the kingdom where you are. That's the harder thing. Think of ways in which you can be used in the lives of your brothers and sisters in Christ. He said that these people were essentially competent to counsel, able to give counsel to their brothers and sisters in Christ. Are you being used in giving counsel to your sisters in the Lord, to your brothers in the Lord? Those who are lost and hurting, those who need help understanding the word or applying it in their lives. I am sometimes boggled. I read Facebook and you see, you know, just basic misunderstandings about how a family runs. I literally see things that make my head hurt. I read people, and I gave this example talking about, does anybody know a good bankruptcy attorney? Because we're about to declare bankruptcy, and then their next post is, eating out at Mikasita, yum. And you're like, what? Haven't you got this? If you're about to go bankrupt, maybe you should be eating cereal at home. Just an idea. Well, brothers and sisters, that kind of common sense is common no longer. We are dealing now with generations who have been raised without parents in many cases. Absentee parents, no fathers in the home, and nobody to say, this is how you live a godly life. They need you, older brothers and sisters in Christ. We need Titus 2 women. We need Titus 2 men in the church who will share these elementary truths about how to love a family, how to raise children, how to go about doing the work of the Lord in your ordinary vocation, how to be a godly Christian soldier, how to be a godly Christian office worker, doctor, dentist, whatever your vocation is. There is someone you can help with this knowledge that God has given to you. And how can you be used to share the grace that you have been given at hope, at home, rather? What are the opportunities that you have to share the gospel, for instance, with your own children? One of the things that makes me saddest is when I stop and consider all of the times that I've acted in a way that shows I don't have time for my kids. I'm doing something more important. I'm doing something for the church in the big sense. And so I shoo them away when I had an opportunity to do something for the church. Seize those opportunities. Never let a moment go by in which you're not thinking of all of those Deuteronomy 6 opportunities that you have to speak of the work of the Lord in the morning and in the afternoon and in the evening with your kids, sharing with the work of Christ, for instance, in your own heart. Paul says that these things will be of intense interest to a Christian. If the things that I've been discussing have no interest to you, if they're not even on your radar, you have to ask the question of yourself right now, why is that? Why is it that these things don't captivate my interest? Why is it I have no concern for those who are lost and dying in foreign countries? Why is it that the counsel that we were speaking of, that's something that's alien to me? I don't have any desire to do it. Perhaps the problem is that the gospel hasn't yet taken root in your own heart. And so your own priorities haven't been changed. Well, brothers and sisters, friends, if that's still the case, I pray that this would be the day that the Lord first does that effectual calling work in your own heart and then changes your desires, gives you that new heart to reach the lost and dying world, not only in places like Uganda and Somalia and Sudan, but in Fayetteville and in your own homes and workplaces. Let's think about those ways in which we can be used to carry the gospel to the ends of the earth. Please join me. God, our gracious Father, I pray now, Lord, that you would help us to carry this great gospel message, the same gospel that Paul shared. Let it be the case that we would be filled with a desire to be used by you. We know that, oh Lord, we are no more than farmers. All we do is plant and water. But we know that if the gospel is to grow up and produce that harvest that you desire, you are the one who has to bring about that increase. You are the one who has to do the watering, O Lord. And I pray that that would be the case. Lord, give us the same kind of heart that Paul had, a heart to take the gospel and to plant it in places where there was no knowledge. Lord, it used to be the case that gospel knowledge abounded here in this country. But now we see a spreading darkness. Help us then to be light in the midst of that darkness, to tell others the truth of Jesus Christ, to talk about ways in which they can be godly Christian families, ways in which they can be good stewards of the resources that they've been given. Help us, O Lord, to use what you have given to us for the good of a lost and dying world. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.